right, let's look at Acts chapter 4, please, if you'll take your Bibles and turn there. We're looking at an abbreviated text tonight, verses 32 through 35. And this text, I believe, contains a second description of the daily life of the first century church in Jerusalem. It fundamentally describes what went on in the ensuing days after the persecution and the interrogation of two of the major apostles, namely Peter and John. There's actually much that's omitted here that was, I believe, included in the first description. The first description of everyday church life was found back in chapter 2, beginning in verse 42 and cleared down to verse 47. Remember, there were four elements of things that went on in the early church. But the thing that's striking about this particular record today is that it seems to emphasize just one particular phase of church life, and a very unusual one at that, that was absolutely mandatory and necessary considering the transition period that they were in. Namely, what we're talking about is the fact that these people, what they did with their personal possessions, and there's three rather long verses dedicated to that very fascinating topic. In fact, with the exception of verse 33, the entire passage is about just that one aspect of life of these people as believers. I mean, for sure, both of the passages, the one in chapter 2 and this one, record a kind of a community co-op, if you please, a kind of existence with regard to the possession or lack of possession of personal property. And both passages have certainly provided a battleground for interpreters, no small battleground. For example, one common interpretation is that this was the naive early church's attempt to conduct a communal experiment, which proved to be a miserable failure. Some even go so far to say that this experiment, they'll acknowledge that it was an experiment, that it was the reason for some of the problems that are going to occur in chapters 5 and 6. They're going to blame it on these three verses. Others say that it was the cause of Paul's having to take a collection among the Gentile churches for these people later on, because they had just given away everything and were left basically holding the bag, left with nothing. So there are these various interpretations that, and all of them in one way or another, condemn the activity, and they chalk it up to an overzealous enthusiasm that was big on heart enthusiasm, but very low on head knowledge. This is the danger of making an interpretation because you're against communism. Everybody's against communism. Well, I hope everybody's against communism. That doesn't mean that you interpret a Bible text in light of the fact that you're against communism. That's not the way you interpret Scripture. But we're still not done. There's still others that come to these passages, and they look at them very idealistically as an example of a kind of a Christian communism, you see, that should still be in practice today. Actually, friends, communism is the natural, you know, socialism is the natural outgrowth of godlessness. It really is. It's really the normal way for men to think. The only wonder to me is why everybody isn't a communist or a socialist. If you don't have God, that's the only thing that really makes sense. It's the only thing that seems fair to the flesh. The Greek mathematician Pythagoras, you've heard of the Pythagoras theorem. Pythagoras lived around 600 BC. That man taught his disciples to practice this very kind of life. He said, between friends, everything is common. Plato constantly talked of a utopian society in which this would be the ideal, where nothing really was owned by anybody in particular, and everything was everybody else's. That's the way the Native American Indians lived in this continent prior to us moving in. Later on, the Essenes, also known as the Qumran community, where they found the Dead Sea Scrolls in the caves there on the Dead Sea. The Essene, the Qumran community, lived this way, just slightly before the time of the Lord Jesus Christ. The English churchman, Sir Thomas More, wrote an entire volume on this as the ideal kind of life. The pilgrims, believe it or not, conducted their own experiment there in Massachusetts. Not exactly this, but kind of along these lines, and it failed almost immediately, and so they scrapped it. The Hutterites, the Moravians, and the Amish, to one degree or another, practiced this idea of communal living. Well, is this some kind of titanic mistake that the early church made? Is there any application for us today? How do we handle a passage like this? That's really what we're here to find out tonight. I mean, what is the interpretation of the passage? Why is it even here? Well, did you get an outline on the way in? I hope you did. Let's look at number one and make the statement that this early first century church, it enjoyed an unusual unity. Notice verse 32. And the multitude of them that believed. There's a lot in that little phrase there. We're talking about 5,000 men, adult men alone. They were Jews. They had come from all over the known world for the Feast of Pentecost. And they had not yet made it back home. There were many displaced people whose livelihoods were somewhere else in the earth. But they had gotten saved unexpectedly, and they're not going home yet. So what about these people? Look at the verse again, 32. And the multitude of them that believed were of one heart and of one soul. They had one, for sure, they had one common possession. And that was a belief that this man Jesus was absolutely who he said that he was. That was the thing that bound them together, even amidst this really titanic, enormous diversity that would have existed among them in that very first church. Now, let's make a couple of comments based on this point. First of all, the things that they shared in common, friends, were more than just creedal. Okay? As of yet, there is no binding document that had been written on parchment or papyrus, for that matter, that anybody subscribed to intellectually. There was no written constitution that dictated faith for that particular time, or faith and practice. There was a unity that went really far deeper than that even. And I believe it was the ideal thing that they needed at that moment. Notice again how these people, notice, were of one heart and of one soul. That expression, heart and soul, is transdispensational. It's actually in both testaments. Heart and soul is actually a common, I'm using the English words, but it was a common Hebrew idiom. A very popular, normal, common Hebrew expression. It was used of people serving the Lord with all their heart and all their soul. It's also used of those that love the Lord in keeping with the first and greatest commandment, to love the Lord with all their heart and all their soul and all their mind. The idea was that the whole person felt this way. But Luke, who is the human author of Acts, he's not just talking about a single individual here. He's talking about a multitude that were one body possessing one great passion. It's almost unbelievable. Think of the number of people that we're talking about. Now, they may not have referred to themselves as a body. In fact, I'm probably pretty sure that they didn't. I know they didn't, because that kind of terminology doesn't even appear yet. I mean, it's not going to show up until the Apostle Paul coins the term and begins to print it into his epistles. But this is certainly the precursor to that. But to what extent were they one body with one great passion? Well, there are probably several components of that. But since I'm only interested in what the text says, I want to point out that the text immediately takes us into this subject for their possessions in verse 32. In fact, the second half of verse 32. Neither said any of them that aught of the things which he possessed was his own, but they had all things common. Now, in most cases, when you start talking about what a man has, you've gone right down to the root of his life. That's essentially how most people measure their worth and why they're even living. There's nothing that people get more emotionally charged about than their possessions, their money, you see. That's going to be the dominant topic in the election that's coming up in 2020. It always is. It's about the economy, stupid, right? I'm tempted to go off on a rabbit trail there, but socialism will be a major topic in 2020. I can guarantee you that. And the fact that some have and make more than others, that's going to be part of the discussion, you see. I don't have that much money. Why should you? And you get this class warfare going on, you see. People get very red-faced about these class warfare discussions. And you know, we know, as Bible believers, we know why it is that way. I mean, it's not rocket science. It's not rocket science why the Lord Jesus would say, for where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. He knew the fundamental issue with man, you see. Look, we all understand what it's like to have some major thing break down, you know. I mean, right when you need it, it's broken down, and you don't exactly have the cash to replace the thing. And it immediately, almost inexplicably, affects your spirit, sometimes very negatively, right? How is it that a thing like that can affect your whole posture before your fellow Christians and your fellow man, not to mention your God? Or here comes an unexpected windfall, and my, how secure and at ease we feel. This thing just fell in my lap. My, am I happy now, you see. The sense of well-being that floods my soul just because I ran into a few extra bucks. Friends, do you think the Lord was right about where your treasure is, there your heart will be also? Now, that was right in the middle of the Sermon on the Mount, by the way. Are we or are we not focused on whatever our treasure is? I think any honest person would say we are. All right, now, here's a large body of brand new Christians, and there is no precedent to this. There was no generations prior to this of Christianity. This is a brand new thing in the earth. Thousands are all of a sudden coexisting. I hate to use that word because that's such a bad word today. But I don't know what it's a good word for what I'm talking about. They're coexisting in this one heart and this one passion. Now, let me ask you, I mean, would it not make sense that the acid test of this single passion would manifest itself in how they felt about their possessions? That makes perfect sense to me. Listen, friends, the reason verse 32 concludes the way that it does is because this is the most striking example of the single passioned personality of these people. Look at the verse again, 32. Neither said any of them that any of the things which he possessed was his own, but they had all things in common. In other words, their oneness went so far that there was an internal renunciation of the very thing that most people today live for. Namely, the things that they can possess. Words like my and mine were virtually eliminated from their vocabulary. It's a shock. It's an unbelievable thing. I mean, whatever had been mine is now yours. And if you really needed it, you see. It's really, what was going on in the first century here in this transitional period was the very opposite of the fake satanic prosperity gospel that's being preached all over America today. It's exactly the opposite. One could hardly imagine a more striking illustration, though, of the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace, as Paul would later say. It was demonstrated in this internal renunciation of what they had worked for their whole life, their personal possession, and a renunciation of that. And it went on in the hearts of these thousands of people. Astonishing. And in this transitional and highly unusual context, I believe the Holy Spirit has superintended the recording of this to be regarded as a virtue and not a mistake. The broader context is still spirit-filling. Don't forget, that is the broader context. Same, that hasn't left since chapter 2. And what was their single passion? Well, it's expressed in their prayer. Notice in verse 20, chapter 4, grant unto thy servants boldness to speak thy word. All right? They are one-souled, literally, about the commission that they have been given. They've got one single beating heart about being on the same page with each other, about being aggressive and faithful in their evangelism. So yes, thousands of people from really a far more diverse background than anything even close to what's in this room or on a typical Sunday morning. They're all focused on being Christ's witnesses in Jerusalem and in Judea and in Samaria and unto the uttermost part of the earth. It's what Thomas Chalmers called the explosive power of a new affection. It's exactly what it was. It virtually expels the love of anything else. And the Spirit of God just came in like a high tide of the ocean and just swept in and overwhelmed these people to the degree that they didn't even care about their possessions anymore. Can you imagine being that enamored with God? Frankly, I can't. I mean, it's a highly unusual thing, you have to admit. Which brings us to point number two. And that is that this early first century church experienced greatness in not one but two areas. First of all, the apostles had been enabled to bear witness with the very power that had been promised back in Acts chapter 1 and verse 8. Notice verse 33. It says, and with great power gave the apostles witness of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. Now, what does that have to do with the unity of the church as it's expressed in verse 32? At first glance, to me, I mean, if you look at it and you're honest, at first glance, these two verses seem to be completely unrelated to each other. But I would submit to you that the powerful witness that continued in Jerusalem was in fact an outgrowth of the amazing selfless unity that ultimately demonstrated itself in this single passion of theirs. In other words, friends, the unity within the church, it only served to enhance the obvious power with which the apostles witnessed regularly with their mouths. You've got 12 apostles, right? Again, Judas is gone. There's still 12, once again, and they're ministering in this locality, namely Jerusalem. Some of them have families. You know, Peter definitely did. And so right away, this church is responsible for the livelihood of 12 adult men and whoever among them had a family immediately. Because all 12 of them become now the pastors of the first church at Jerusalem. Okay? They're the elders, if you please, in this church. They're doing this full time. They're doing it night and day. And plus, there's tons of foreigners that had no jobs and nowhere to live in Jerusalem. Jerusalem is not their home. They've traveled long distances, and they hadn't planned on getting saved on this trip, you see. These people were also had to be provided for, and they're provided for, I'm sure, at the apostles' insistence that they receive funds for as long a time as it took to get them at least grounded in the basics of the faith until they could return back home and resume their livelihoods. And so who knows how many, your guess is as good as mine, how many hundreds, I'm sure it was in the hundreds of people required this additional temporary help. But the point is that the unity within this church, it served to free up the apostles to speak the things of God with a concentrated focus of energy toward that and that alone. Now, let me just say to those that, I don't know if there's anybody here that actually is trying to be a pastor. In the past, in past churches I've been in ministries, it seems like I've always had someone that wanted to be a pastor. Well, we had Ken Banks here. He actually got a church, maybe you haven't heard, and we're grateful for that. But But this is to me, in my mind, the greatest privilege of being in the ministry. I'm talking about the fact that you can just spend all of your time doing this one thing in the Word. And God will have prepared a place for a man who is willing to prepare and pay the absolute penalty and price that is required to get that done. Somewhere on this earth, there's a group of God's people, and they will hear you. They'll hear in you the voice of an under-shepherd of Christ. And they will obey. They will be obedient enough anyway to understand the necessity of relieving you of the necessity of working double time, you see, out in the world, so that you'll have to take away from the time that you will spend with them and the time that you'll spend in the Word. They'll set you aside. They'll provide for your living so that you can shut yourself up with God and show up on the Lord's Day and at least one other day of the week to tell them emphatically and accurately what God has said in the Scriptures. And frankly, I don't know of any greater privilege than that any man on the earth can have. I mean, to be able to give yourself fully to the study of the Scripture, to bearing witness to Christ with the power that comes from that type of focused concentration. And there's only one way to do it. You have to get down and roll up your sleeves and do it. You got to discipline yourself to sit behind the desk and spend the time. Think of it this way. What if we compressed all of the light in this auditorium right now into the object about the size of a dime? Right? Just try to imagine that. We just could somehow gather all the light and compress it into a small thing that size. And because of that concentration and focus of energy, that thing just cut like a laser. You know, it's kind of like riding the crest of a great wave, because underneath and then behind you and from both sides, from every side, these apostles are being pushed on, not only by the Holy Spirit, but by literally thousands of people who have one heart to the degree that their material goods meant nothing to them. If only the Word of God can continue to go out from among these men. If only they would teach us, we'll do anything, including giving up everything we have. So there was this great power undergirding the apostles. The entire church, friends, had been the beneficiaries of great, great grace. See, notice the end of verse 33. And great grace was upon them all. Now, what was it? What grace? What are we talking about here? I think the answer lies in that little word for. See the word for in verse 34? I think whenever you see the for, it's called an explanatory gar. All right, that's therein lies the explanation. All right, that for, it actually begins the sentence in the original. It shows the connection between the great grace that was upon these people and what's recorded in verses 34 and 35. In other words, whatever is in these two verses, 34 and 35, that flows out of that great statement about great grace being upon them all. Okay? So notice verse 34. There's great grace on them all. What does that mean? Verse 34, neither was there any among them that lacked, for as many as were possessors of lands or houses sold them, brought the prices of the things that were sold, laid them down at the apostles' feet, and distribution was made unto every man according as he had need. Now, how did that great grace show itself? Nobody went hungry. Nobody lacked anything that was absolutely necessary for physical life, because people responded this way in order that genuine needs be met, not panhandling needs, genuine needs, real needs. But again, I'm still not satisfied, because I want to know what specifically was this great grace. Notice the phrase, again, in verse 34, as many as were possessors. You see that phrase? Obviously, many of these people were property owners. Okay? Notice the last statement of verse 35. Unto every man according as he had need. All right, so connect those two thoughts. As many as were possessors, now skip down to 35, unto every man according as he has need, as he had need. In other words, there was this movement from those who possessed to those who didn't possess. Somebody says, sounds a lot like Karl Marx to me. Friends, Marxist communism, which was already been tried to be foisted on this country, is a bloodthirsty anti-God system. And it causes complete dependence on a corrupt government. This, what was going on in this passage, was nothing of the kind. Whatever was happening in our text is described by the Holy Spirit as the evidence of the grace of God in operation. Now, look, I think it's critical that we understand what was really going on here. So I'm going to try to explain it in five basic principles, okay? All of which come right out of the text. So let's retrace our steps and say in the first place, number one, some within this church had been private property owners. There may have been a lot of them. Now, every word of that is important. If you're looking at your outline, you read number one, every word's important. Because what we have here is not the complete and utter divestment of all private ownership. Okay? Verse 32, what is the feeling of verse 32? Which, by the way, is part of hermeneutic. What is the feeling of verse 32? It's describing the attitude with which people handled their goods. That verse has erroneously been interpreted that everybody sold everything they had, brought it into a collecting apostle in one great big common dump in a common pool. So now nobody had anything anymore. Friends, verse 32, all it's doing is it's observing that nobody talked as if anything really was his own. It's an attitude statement. The climate of the verse is one of attitude. We know there was private ownership. We know it for a fact because in chapter 2 and verse 46, they were meeting from house to house, you see. And people didn't rent in those days. Those were not rented houses. If there was no private ownership, then there was no giving, you see. Lack of private ownership would have precluded the possibility that anybody after that would have had anything to meet anybody else's need, since they allegedly just dumped it all in the common pool. Friends, it's very important, I think, to remember that private ownership remained a fact of life in this church all throughout its duration. That means that we would have completely misinterpreted the passage if every single homeowner from even this church, Calvary Baptist Church, sold their home, sold your car or cars, and basically everything you owned, and everybody wrote the church one big proceeds check, making the church the resource center for everybody, right? You empty out your bank accounts, put it all into the church's account, and then we distribute it as we see fit. Now, the deacons come around once every week with basically the equivalent of a welfare check for every single member. Friends, that is not what was going on here. There was private ownership of all kinds of property. That's number one. Number two, out of the capital of private sources, there had been voluntary giving. That's voluntary with a capital V. Yes. Nobody's arm was twisted by any apostle to do this. Nobody said, do this or we're going to put you up for discipline. They weren't like the Hutterites, who actually contracted a written creed, which essentially said that if you wanted to be a Hutterite, you had to subscribe to the common ownership of all property. And they use this text, of course, to defend that. We're going to see in chapter 5 how, remember, Peter tells Ananias that his property had always been in his own power to do whatever he wanted to do with it. And what we're seeing in this text was voluntary giving. Nobody's forced to do anything. Thirdly, in lieu of one dramatic giving event, the offering of material goods was actually occasional. And again, the passage is not describing one giant event where 10,000 people came down with wheelbarrows of stuff to be dumped in a one-time collection. That is not what happened. Somebody says, how do you know that? Because it seems that that's the way it looks like to be with me. I'm reading the text, and that's the way it looks. The problem with the way it looks is this, that in the Textus Receptus, in the original, all of the verbs are in the imperfect tense, which really dictates what kind of giving this was. The imperfect tense is something that occurred in the indefinite past, but it was occurring continually all the time. And the Holy Spirit would not have superintended the use of the imperfect tense if it was just one big dump, you see. So what that means is that this activity went on from time to time in the past, really throughout the history of the church. It happened whenever the occasion demanded it. Now, the fourth principle has to do with who made the distribution of these goods. Okay. Well, it was made by the leadership in accordance with what they perceived to be genuine need, particularly to unemployed foreigners. That was the God-ordained method of making large disbursements to large numbers of people. Now, I'm not trying to discourage spontaneous charity, friends, among us as individuals. I'm not trying to discourage that. And by the way, this text is not trying to discourage that either. If anything, it's promoting it. But this was the way that things were done decently and in order. It was through the oversight of the recognized, appointed leaders in the assembly. People in spiritual leadership, they know things many times that other people do not know. And I can guarantee you that the apostles did not walk through the crowd just flinging stuff at the people indiscriminately. They did not do that. They studied each and every circumstance to see study the legitimacy of the circumstance and what exactly was behind each case. And it was imperative that the matter remain under their oversight. The text says that all the distribution was made according to what? According as he had, capital N, if you please, in your mind, need, real need. And then finally, fifthly, all of it was conducted in evidence of the grace of God. All right, now let me just back out of this list for a moment. The evidence of God's grace was not that everybody had his need met. Okay, the evidence of God's grace was the way that that was happening. Notice it says in verse 33 again, great grace was upon them all. In what way? Okay. Well, it wasn't in the fact that the apostles were transformed into cosmic Santa Clauses and elves, okay, who give away just lots of stuff. The grace was seen in the attitudes that ensued when the Holy Spirit so moved in these people's hearts to voluntarily meet obvious needs for survival. Romans 12 is one of five lists in the New Testament of spiritual gifts. And Paul connects all of it right back to the grace of God. For example, in Romans 12:6, having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us. And then two verses later in verse 8 of Romans 12, or he that exhorts on exhortation, he that gives, let him do it in simplicity, you see, in sincerity, in purity of mind. So friends, it's evidence of the grace of God because it's not normal for people to do this. This is not something natural that people just automatically want to give stuff away, okay? Let's say, for example, hypothetically, one of our members needed a major surgery and the life insurance or the health insurance doesn't cover it, okay? This is all hypothetical. In fact, that person may die if they don't have the surgery and the family will be left destitute. All right, now imagine you knowing this, you sell your second or your third car, or you don't take that once-in-a-lifetime vacation that you've planned for 15 years. Or you do without Christmas presents. Or you cut out half of your diet so you can give toward the cause or whatever. That's what these people were doing. Okay? Only there was no such thing as Christmas. That came 350 years later. Anyway, the point is that for people to sacrificially give in this way, it would surely be evidence of the grace of God. Okay? In fact, many years after this, these Jerusalem Christians would find themselves in a major famine. Plus, many had been ravaged through persecution. So Paul takes up a collection from the Gentile churches, and he wants the Gentiles to minister to the Jews so that the Jew will realize that these Gentiles actually truly are brethren in the Lord. The main thing to Paul was not the physical need, right? It was for the Jews to not look down on Gentile believers as dogs anymore, okay, or as second-rate stepchildren. And Paul talks about that in 2 Corinthians 8. He says, "Moreover, brethren, we want you to know of the grace of God bestowed on the churches of Macedonia, how that in great trial of affliction, the abundance of their joy and their deep poverty abounded unto the riches of their liberality. For to their ability I bear record, yea, and beyond their ability they were willing." And then in the next chapter, 2 Corinthians 9, verse 8, "God is able to make all grace abound toward you, that you always, having all sufficiency in all things, may abound to every good work." So the grace of God in all these contexts is a very special favor that God shows to his people that enables them to do spiritual works that far exceed their normal capabilities and their normal inclinations. Now, finally, let me just point out that later on in the New Testament, there were definitely certain corrections that had to be made, because you'll never guess what happened. Abuses. I mean, do you need to be convinced that for every good thing that God might do, there's the flesh component that would surely pervert it? Friends, carnal people are experts at using the good things of God for their own personal benefit. So you find the Apostle Paul having to say, for example, in 2 Thessalonians 3, that you don't have to give to anybody that says they have a need, but they refuse to work. In fact, even if they find themselves destitute, do you know what the Bible says about that? Don't give them a dime. That's what it says. But they're starving, tough. They're lazy. They need to grow up. In 1 Timothy 5, there were some that were trying to get their relatives on the church payroll, and yet they themselves were unwilling to provide for their own family. And Paul has to say to that person, you're worse than an infidel. By the way, that would even include teenagers. You know, dad lost his job. Okay, you're working. You got a minimum wage job. What should you do with your salary? Well, now you got to step up. Did you know that the first century church was forbidden to enroll a widow for funds that was under the age of 60? Why would that be? Because as a general rule, it was generally understood that women under the age of 60 were expected to try and provide for themselves. In fact, there are even spiritual qualifications given in that very same passage. If they don't meet the spiritual qualifications, it doesn't matter how big the need is, they don't get nothing. That's bad English. That's a double negative. And in that very same passage, Paul says, the younger widows refuse. So there's, so much for communism. All right, now, having given these qualifiers, there remains an ideal for any local assembly that is seldom met. What's the ideal? I don't know if ever again you ever had a group of people of this size that were so on the same page with one another and with Christ. It must have been a glorious thing to behold, to actually be in that state of mind where the things that most people live for now no longer matter to you. The only thing that matters is, will you kindly feed me a spiritual meal? That's all I care about. I mean, that you talk about a preacher's paradise. Verse 33, and with great power gave the apostles witness of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. Maybe that's what the songwriter was thinking, you know, that wrote about the Pentecostal power. You know, can we go back to those days? Can we ever, even for maybe one day, experience something like that? Where my job doesn't matter, my house doesn't matter, my car doesn't matter, my 401k doesn't matter. All I care, just give me the word of God. Can you imagine such a thing? Astonishing. May God give us the grace that we need to have that kind of a testimony. May God help us. All right, let's pray. Thank you, Father, for the day. Thank you for the time we've spent in the scriptures and with one another. I do pray your blessing on us as we go. Lord, help us to serve you, to honor you, to make your name big in the earth. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen.